And Father, we do. We thank you for every opportunity, Lord, to have a time that's set aside. Lord, as I prayed earlier, Lord, this next couple hours is for you. It's been ordained by you. It's been set aside by you. Somehow, Lord, on the path and course of our life, we've responded in obedience to your plan in our lives, and we find ourselves here, Lord, receiving this provision, receiving this equipping for the rest of our lives. So, Lord, bless us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, we looked at and talked about that God is the giver of good gifts, and that was in relation to temptations, that we're not to blame God. He does not tempt us from the perspective of leading us into something that's of an evil nature. God will test us. He will prove us. He will try us by way of perfecting, in other words, proving, making more complete the faith that we do have and we profess as we're walking in faith. Remember, the just shall live by faith, the just shall walk by faith, and apart from faith it's impossible to please God. And so, as James communicated to this church and to us, that we shouldn't blame God, because the only thing that sources from God are good gifts, are good things. So something like that, it's impossible for that to come from the Lord. And then we began looking at this first test, the first of these six tests of faith, that faith will be tested by its response to the Word of God. That's on your study sheet. You need to be familiarizing yourself with these tests of faith as we go through it, because they will be on the final in some manner, some form. So that, again, I just want to make sure that I'm being diligent to remind you that the memory verses are important, but that study guide and that study sheet is very important as well. Even if you're endeavoring to memorize the book, I've seen some people that at the very last minute, they kind of changed their mind, and then they wound up not doing very well on the final. So if you're one of those and you're in a progression that you're working towards memorizing the book, that's great, because that'll only help you ultimately to do well on the final anyway. But don't neglect some of the other things that don't have to do with necessarily the memorization of the verses for your own good, for your own benefit. We talked about the position of believers last week as well, that it was of his own will that he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And in the scriptures we'll be looking at today, it'll tie back a little bit to that as it pertains to fruits, as it pertains to us being a product of what God has accomplished, what God has produced through the Word, by his Spirit. As a result, us on this side of the cross, on the resurrection side, as a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ, that we have salvation. Salvation has come. And we have, in the course of our lives, these opportunities to hear this truth, to hear the gospel, to respond, to believe and to receive, and we are born again. And behold, all things have become new. We are a new creation in Christ. And the old has passed away, you know, and we need to come to a greater understanding of that in our lives so that we might genuinely appropriate, you know, the grace of God, that we might truly understand to a greater degree the mercy of God that has been demonstrated for us and poured out, that we can live as God would have us live. And that's part of what the Word of God is going to accomplish in our lives as well. It's going to give us that light that shines on the path that is before us, that God has given us to walk on and to walk through, if you will, in the course of this life. We were told last week to pay attention to the Word of God, to be quick to listen, you know, and slow to speak, and to be slow to wrath as well, that we're not to have an objectional opinion to what the Word is saying. And we need to be willing to respond in obedience to what the Word of God is saying, rather than have our own mindset and ideas about how we want to live. We need to be quick to not argue, to waste a lot of time in foolish wrangling and disputes as it pertains, to doctrine as well. I mean, that's for another whole section in the pastoral epistles, but we need to be careful of that. And there's a great danger here at Bible College for that to happen, because, come on, look at the environment that you're in. You're in all different kinds of books of the Bible. You're receiving instruction from different teachers, different personalities. You're getting this incredible amount of information coming at you from all different sides and all different kinds of ways, and you're trying to put that together in some framework and your own logic and your own reasoning and your own thinking, ultimately being realized in your own understanding, being the implementation and the evidencing of the Word in the choices that you make in your life, the manner of conduct of your life. And each one of us, as we walk through the course of life, have these challenges in our lives to put it all together, because ultimately we are going to stand alone when we're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to be able to blame Dave or Pastor Chuck or my dad or Satan or anybody else in my life, but I'm going to be standing before the Lord Jesus Christ, and there will be an accounting for my life. And I'm going to know the truth, and obviously and for sure the Lord is going to know the truth. It's going to be, everything is going to be exposed. So that's where you are. That's where I am still too. It's the same for me. We're hearing, we're receiving, we're forming and shaping our thoughts, our ideas, who we are. Because what we really truly believe, as I've said a few times in this class, is going to be realized and evidenced by the kinds of choices and decisions we make as we go through life. So, and just because I want to dovetail back in, because there's such a flow to this that I don't want us to miss. That's why we read the book. I don't want us to miss that this is, it's not like we go from necessarily one section to another. There's this consistent flow, that continues. So as we're encouraged to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath, then where we're going to go today, verses 21 through 27, we're going to be looking at some other obligations that present themselves here through James by the Spirit of God as it pertains to receiving the Word. And in verse 21, after we're told, again, to be quick to hear, slow to speak, don't offer up your opinions too quickly. There's always a time and a place for those kinds of things. And that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, those things that God desires, those things that God requires in our lives. Then this group of people and us today, we're being told, so get rid of all uncleanness and the rampant outgrowth of wickedness, and in a humble, gentle, modest spirit, receive and welcome the Word which is implanted and rooted in your hearts. It contains the power to save your souls. So this is an obligation here in the receiving of the Word. And again, James, and especially as we get into next week, James is very big on using illustrations to demonstrate and point out a particular truth, a doctrine, a precept that he's teaching, because not everyone in the hearing of this letter are necessarily well-educated. So a lot of what is being communicated through James is done in a manner that illustrations from real life are brought up that they can readily identify with and understand, and then hopefully practically implement in their own lives. Hopefully it's the same for us as well. Even as we look at the concept of fruit here, we know that, depending on what kind of fruit you like, generally there's a lot of seeds in it. And in fruit, there is the ability then to reproduce and to make more fruit. That's the concept and the idea from agriculture that our own lives would represent as well. And our duty is to receive the word. Later on, and you know, I've told you I'm not real big on necessarily quoting a lot of New Testament verses, but it's almost impossible not to on some level. And the reason is because these people in the hearing of this letter didn't have benefit of what it says in Acts 17, for example, where it reads, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, it reads, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So in the receiving of the word of God, there's both a negative and positive condition. And the negative aspect is looked at first here. And negatively, if you will, to receive the word, this group of people, we today, through the course of our whole life, we need to put away all filthiness and overflowing of wickedness. And the word for putting away means to strip it off. As you're thinking about even taking off a coat, taking off an article of clothing that unclean, it needs to be stripped away. It needs to be taken off. It needs to be laid aside. It needs to be thrown away. And it is used in a literal sense in Acts chapter 7, verse 58, of the men that took off their clothes while they were preparing to stone Stephen. It's the same word. Here in this verse, it is used figuratively. So putting off filthiness and overflow of wickedness is like taking off an article of clothing again. The putting away precedes the receiving of the word of God. If we're harboring sin, if we're harboring unconfessed sin, come on, you know this on some level. There is a breakdown in what we're really going to receive from God through the word, until this something that we're harboring, holding, and keeping back is confessed for what it is. There's a limit to how far we're going to go and grow with the Lord. If I'm walking around with a perpetual, continual sin in my life, let's say it's some kind of sexual deviation. Let's say I'm a kleptomaniac, and every place I go, I'm stealing something. And this is almost like a habitual thing that I do. Maybe I'm a habitual liar. You know, if I'm aware of this, and it continues to go on, and I know what God has told me about these things, and it's not changing, it's not being put away, then I'm not going to grow in the manner, and maybe we could say at the pace that God would desire for me to go, until that thing is dealt with, until the light of truth shines so bright and clear that something happens, and we've all experienced this, where we just kind of finally, we lay it aside and we give up, and we confess what we need to confess, because we know there's no other way for us to walk in true freedom and liberty and walk in peace until that's done. And God convicts us and brings that about by and through His Spirit. Through His Word is another way that can happen. Through the association and fellowship of one another is how that can happen as well. There are many different ways that God can bring that about in our lives. Some of the ways I've seen that happen is as I've heard somebody else that is broken and confessing their sins and their issues, only to realize I've got some of that in me too. And I'm making an observation of what somebody else is going through, and I'm seeing that under the inspiration of the Spirit, they're making confession, they're humbling themselves, they're putting their defenses down. That's had a bearing of impact on me as well, just making that observation in somebody else. And they don't know anything about that I've got the same issue or some portion of that issue in me at all. So there are many different ways that this can come about in their lives and in our lives. But we must put away all filthiness. And this particular word is used here and nowhere else in the New Testament. It means both dirt and filth in its literal meaning. Figuratively, it refers to lusts and evil passions, moral uncleanness, and impurity. It refers to everything that is morally defiling. And remember, James has already covered that, and we talked about it, and I don't want to spend too much time, but you know, a lot of desires that we have in and of themselves, just by way of reminder, they're not evil, they're not bad. It's when God-given normal desires pervert, and they take that step, they take that bait, that lure of temptation, you know, something that comes across their line of sight, you know, the illustration of fishing was used, and we look for a means and a way to gratify a desire that's not in accordance with God's prescribed way, with God's prescribed plan. And when our desire and our will join together and conspire, you know, lust happens, and lust, when it's left unchecked, will in the language of birth, will have this effect. Ultimately, as we follow through with it, sin is going to happen. Sin will be birthed, and left unchecked, that will bring about death. It'll bring about a kind of death as we're walking around now, but it could bring physical death as well, depending on what God chooses to do with us and how he chooses to deal with us as well. We need to have an increasing desire to want to, as we're hearing more from the Lord, as we're walking, as we're in the Word, to want to put away these things. We must also put away spiritual wickedness. And this means wickedness in vice, things that are wrong, stealing, lying, defrauding, is in contrast to virtue, things that would be done from a perspective of considering others first, others focused, others centered. Virtue could also be a reflection of the character and nature of God being demonstrated in us as well, because ultimately anything good that comes from me is going to be an ongoing reality of the life of Christ in me. If there's any real value in it, if the motivation of the heart is right before God, you know, anything good that I do, the only glory that can be given is to God. Because apart from Christ, I can do absolutely nothing of any benefit or value. It's only through Christ that we can do anything in our lives that really is motivated by love and faith. And as we even start looking at different aspects of works, pretty much any place you are in the Word of God, as you're looking at works, what we're talking about are works of love and faith. Not necessarily an event that's done, not necessarily a thing that's done. Like, it's going on a missions trip and having an agenda of something that you're going to do, there's obviously nothing wrong with that. But there could be something wrong with the motive of your heart. And what you ultimately do, even though it has benefit for other people, has really no value for you at all, because your motivations, the intent of your heart was wrong. Maybe you want to be noticed. You want to get credit for it. You know, you want a slap on the back. You want somebody to tell you how spiritual you are or how gifted you are, what a wonderful worker you are. So we can do good things and have a wrong motivation and a wrong heart. And that's what the Spirit wants to root down in. Hebrews 4:12. I mean, you need to become so familiar with that verse. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It divides all the way to joint and marrow. It cuts all the way in. It cuts deep to reveal the truth. Hopefully you learned and saw some of those things practically illustrated in the book that you just read, that you're going to be doing, that you're either going to be doing or have already done a book report on. is checking and looking at motivation of heart for opportunities of service in the building of the kingdom of God and ministry. So, this overflowing of wickedness, this abundance of wickedness, the whole lot of wickedness must be removed. All must go. Every instance of it. If wickedness is harbored, the word and its obligation of daily living cannot be received. Maybe on some level it is, because the word of God doesn't return void. And even though maybe we haven't made the right choice that we need to, the word of God is penetrating and it's working on us, as the Spirit is working on us as well, convicting us to sin, righteousness, and judgment. So James is not dealing with prerequisites to salvation, but with prerequisites to receiving the word of God. So, as these people are commended to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God, his purposes, his intents. We need to be putting away, you know, all filthiness. And they say, we need to recognize these things for what they are, and we need to do what God is telling us to do with them. And that's basically confess them for what they are. And the positive side of this verse is to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You know, well, I thought we were already saved. Yes, we're saved, but we're still being saved as well as we pass through this life. Yeah, we are sanctified. We are seen by our loving Heavenly Father through Christ as perfect and complete. But as we're passing through the course of this life, we're being sanctified. We're being conformed. We're being transformed more and more and more into the image of Christ. Yes, there's a positional perspective that's a right doctrine and a right teaching. But then as we're walking through the course of this life as well, you know, we're still in this body. We're still in this flesh. We're still prone to the weaknesses of the flesh. And we need to step to the plate, and we need to develop those disciplines. We need to develop this kind of character that is quick to recognize and acknowledge these truths, that there's this duality that's going on. Yes, we've been saved and we've been given a new nature, but the old man still lurks. And he's there. And that's not going to change until we've been given our new body and we're with the Lord. We are going to have this struggle. That may not seem fair, but there is a plan and there is a purpose in it from the Lord's perspective. And that's where every one of us find ourselves. So in this receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls, the word receive is in an imperative. In other words, it's a must. It's not really an option. It's a must. It is an aorist in the sense of urgency. We need to do. If you know something, if these people know something that needs to be corrected, that needs to be confessed for what it is, today is the day. Not, well, you know, it's not that bad and nobody knows yet. So Lord, you know. And I've had that kind of dialogue in my head. I'll get around to it at some point. But there's no urgency at the moment. You know, nobody's pressing in. Nobody knows about it yet. I'm the only. So, you know, maybe I need to do a little damage control before I'm just honest and clear and transparent before you, God. I try to do something to put my position in a better place, maybe. You know, we all are very self-protecting that way. We all have a tendency to come to our own aid, to come to our own defense, to do damage control, to minimize consequences, rather than trusting our loving Heavenly Father. And if we are chastened by the Lord for a conduct and action, or maybe even when we confess it doesn't go the way we were hoping it would go, well, if we're not chastened on some level by our loving Heavenly Father, we're not His kids. Because I don't know anybody that's perfect. There was only one, and that's the Son of God, and they murdered Him. We all know the story. And that was all part of God's plan for redemption, because it was in that murder, it was in that humiliation, it was in that blood that was shed that we have remission for our sins. The whole sin issue was done away with. It was dealt with in Christ from the perspective of what God's requirement for it being dealt with is concerned. We, on the other hand, we have an advocate at the right hand of the Father, ever making intercession for us. And if we sin and confess our sins, God is faithful and just to not only forgive us, but to purify and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to welcome the message that the Word of God brings. Remember, the Word of God is a reflection of God Himself. The Word of God is a communication, a revelation of Himself. It demonstrates and shows in word form the very nature and character of God Himself. You know, like I've already said, you know, and this is probably the most simple illustration that I always come back to. Lying is not wrong just because God decided to make a rule and say lying's wrong. Lying is wrong because it's against the very nature and character of God. That's why lying is wrong. That's why the things that we have been given in the Word of God by way of manner of conduct for our lives, again, they're not just this capricious set of rules and regulations, but they're a reflection of who God Himself is. And we have been created in His image, but that image was marred at the fall. Yes, we're to be holy as God is holy. Now, who can do that? Of course we cannot, but we can strive and move towards a greater reality of God becoming all in our lives, that there's a greater measure of a transforming and a conforming in our lives. And one of the primary ways that we have that is the Word of God. And the second primary way is prayer. I obviously haven't done that enough in class, because you need to be able to just spit that right out. It's the Word and prayer. It's prayer and the Word. Those are the things that God has given us. That's His plan for us. It's the Word and prayer, prayer and the Word. That's never going to change through the course of your life. That's always the level ground where you're going to come back to. And whatever issue of life you have going on, is you're going to come back to what God has given us for that accessibility to Him, for that access to Him as we enter the throne room of grace boldly. So we must receive it in the sense of welcoming it, appropriating what it says. It's the same term used as of the Bereans later on, as that's communicated by Paul. You find that reference in Acts 17, verse 11. That those were more noble because of their reception of the message that came through Paul and because of their scripture search to validate what he was saying. Because remember, you know, even in this group of people, as they're being exhorted to be swift to hear and slow to speak and to receive the word, it's very important, again, to look in context. He's talking about the Torah. He's talking about the Old Testament. I don't think personally that when this group of people was reading this letter, now they received it as from James, and I believe they received it openly and willingly, but there's no way they could have received it in the same way they were receiving the Pentateuch or the book of Isaiah or the book of Jeremiah. It just wasn't there yet. This is all brand new. This is a time of huge transition that's happening right now. And again, and remember, these people are being persecuted because they have received the truth. They have and they're having real life issues, and that's what James is addressing as he's talking to them as far as their life. So in the same way, this should be a characteristic of our lives as well. And so since James is writing to believers, again, he's not calling them to salvation. And again, we talked about this. As believers already, they are called upon to receive the word in the sense of obeying what it says, in obeying its commands, obeying its obligations. And those are words that seems like in this culture and the society that we all live in, those words are very harsh. Yeah, we want something that's a little softer, a little more relative. You know, it's like this world has lost its sense of absolutes, absolute truth. Absolute truth is ultimately what is, in my opinion, the clearest definition of absolute truth is what? Well, the Word, but the Word is what? As a reflection of God Himself. Yeah, the only standard of truth that there is can only come from one place. And it's the Creator of all things. You know, that is ultimately where we go back. That's ultimately where that search should carry you if you're in a pursuit for ultimate truth. It can only lead ultimately to the source of truth, which is God Himself. And the manner we're to do this is with meekness. And this word is in an emphatic position, and it stresses an inner attitude towards the Word. It should be an inner attitude of meekness, of humility, in contrast to the self-assertiveness, and in contrast to what we looked at last week, the wrathfulness of man in verses 19 and 20. You know, maybe one of the best ways to do this, and maybe you've heard it said in different ways of defining meekness in relationship to the Word of God, is having a teachable spirit. That we don't get so smart, we don't get so much information, or maybe we're so gifted that, you know, we have this prowess, you know, with all of these things, but we always need to be in that humble place in our lives where we are still teachable. That I can't tell you how many things at 62 I'm still learning, and it's not that I'm learning something brand new, but I'm learning maybe a different perspective, a different facet on something that I learned maybe at a different time in my life. And I've had some ideas of what I thought the Word of God was saying in my own understanding. I'm continuing to have some of those things adjusted, and what I hope is put right in my life as well, you know, as it pertains to my understanding. Because I'm going to be held accountable before the Lord for what I've done with what He's given me. Every good gift that has been poured out to me in my life, and this certainly being probably the most significant aspect of it in my existence on life, has been my time and my association, you know, with the church at large, Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel Bible College. I'm the most blessed man I know, personally. And I don't say that to get necessarily even a reaction. I really believe that. I've seen a lot of people in my life. I've seen a lot of situations, a lot of scenarios. And I know the past that I came from. I know the things that I've done. I know the things that are removed and washed clean by the blood of Christ. I know. I don't dwell there. I don't stay there. But occasionally I still remember. So I'll continually be grateful, and I am grateful, and I am, in my opinion, the most blessed man that I've ever met in my life. So that we would have a teachable spirit, we are to subject ourselves to doing exactly what the Word says, the way it says, rather than trying to compromise or finding ways to change its meaning. And the incentive here is to receive the implanted Word, is the ability to save souls. And it's referred to as the implanted Word because the Word was implanted at the instant of initial belief. It is implanted at regeneration. It becomes rooted in the heart. That which has been secured in the heart must be welcomed and be allowed to grow, because it is exactly that. It is the implanted Word that has the ability to save our souls. Again, we are being saved. Yes, we're saved, but we're also being saved. Yes, our souls are secured, but our souls are being saved in this progression, in this process of life as well. Because the implanted Word has a continuous ability to save, we must allow it to do all of its work. We must give way and let it make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. not interfere, not throw in our own agenda, or want it done this way, but in strict, there's only one way, and that's God's way. And the sooner and the quicker we accept that as something that our brains can latch onto and that our hearts can genuinely understand, implement, and apply in every aspect of our life, the better off every one of us are going to be. And this is, and again, it's going to go on and on. It's this cycle. It's this process that's going to go on for your whole lives. Verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deluding yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a mirror. For he beholds himself and goes away and straightway forgets what manner of man he was. But he that looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and so continues, being not a hearer that forgets, but a doer that works, this man will be blessed in what he's doing. So, having explained how to receive the word, how to receive the implanted word and all that it demands, the emphasis now is on another facet of the appropriate relationship to the word, and that is doing what it says. You know, actually hearing the word, hearing the message, you know, the brain that God gave us. In creation, we've been given the capacity to know God. And part of the mechanism is this brain that he's given us, that we can know him. As he's communicated and revealed himself through general creation, we can look at the heavens that declare the glory of God. But then he's given us his word as well, which are to a great degree accounts of his relationship with Israel and the children of Israel, the prophets and what they spoke, the prophecies pertaining to Christ, what we now as New Covenant Christians have in the finished work of Christ and the instruction of the epistles that we have that is so clear on the manner of conduct of our lives and what this faith that we profess, what it should look like and practical application in somebody's life. We should be doing the word. So there in 23rd, but the word but already indicating that merely receiving the word is not enough. It wasn't enough for them. It's not enough for us as well. Receiving must be followed by active obedience, active practice. So positively, he states it, that be ye doers of the word. And the word for doers is something that James will use four times, three times in this chapter, verses 22, 23, and 25, and then he'll use it again in chapter 4, verse 11. And it's only found two other times in the New Testament, in Acts 17, 28, and Romans 2, 13. And I won't read those for time's sake. The doing of the word means to submit to the word's authority and to comply with all of its requirements, all that is showing forth, all that it is explaining, you know, for our conduct in life. It is a continuing duty. You know, the usage here, it's in a present imperative, and it emphasizes that this is to be continual in our lives. We can't just go back and forth whenever we want, whenever it feels good, or whenever it's convenient for us. There's great danger for us to live lives like that, like a yo-yo, hot and cold, or warm. We know what Christ had to say. Christ said, I'd rather have you burning hot or absolutely cold rather than have you somewhere in between. Somewhere in between, I'm just going to spit you out of my mouth. I would rather it be one way or the other. Because if it's this way and you're zealous for me, then there's the reality of relationship going on. If it's the other way, then there's great opportunity for a change to happen. Because you're not somewhere in the middle ground making choices and decisions and compromising. So this is a continuous obligation. It's a continuing duty to submit to the authority and to comply with all that the Word is saying. And it's not a once-and-for-all obedience. It's not something we do once and we never have to make effort again in our lives. That's not the reality, and you all are old enough to know that and see that in your lives. You know that you know what not to do, yet you still choose to do it at different times in your lives. Every one of you know that. You know you do it. That whole dissertation in Romans chapter 7 is for every one of us in this room. But we're to keep on being doers of the word. And then the negative aspect is not hearers only. And by using that little word only, he points out that being a hearer is obviously necessary for believers. I mean, we must be swift to hear, but we can't stop there. A hearer only is not following or adhering to or applying what has been communicated in the word, the instructions that have been brought forth through the word. A hearer only deceives himself because he makes this false estimate of himself. He deludes himself in that. The word delude there, it means to have an irrational or faulty reasoning. In other words, one's reasoning is skewed. It's out of touch with reality. That there is a process of self-deception that can go on, as I was alluding to a minute ago, with the mind caused by this faulty reasoning. Those who are hearers only are guilty of rationalizing their pious inactions away. Inactions meaning, you know, the implementation, the adhering to, the doing of what the word is saying. And these people in particular, but I think the same is true for us. I mean, these people had so little that they heard. And what they did hear was obviously in the oral communication of letters that was being circulated. You know, this one being the first in the New Testament. But prior to that, there were very few scrolls. Households didn't have them. You know, they went to the synagogues. They went to the places of congregation to hear the word of God read. Again, I brought this up. Gutenberg hadn't been born yet. He wasn't born until the 1400s when the printing press was finally invented. And then we had this process of mass communication and mass reproduction of the Word of God. But these people like us, because what we have today, we have so much that we hear. You know, how many different Christian radio stations can you turn on? All during the course of the day. And how many different wonderful godly men and women can you listen to that are offering up words of encouragement, words of exhortation? You know, I mean, it's just everywhere. It's in the airwaves. It's all around us. It's everywhere, you know. And the resources that we have in books and what each one of you have in front of you as far as computers, the resources just with just this one software program that you guys have here with Logos is more than I think any human mind can actually take in. It's amazing what we have. But we're not that much different, because we can make the same kind of false conclusion that they believe that the intent of hearing the word in the public reading fulfilled the entire requirement. We can kind of do that too. And I think, unfortunately, and I'm not standing in judgment, but unfortunately, I think we have people that go to these church clubs, and they're not really adhering to what the word says. And maybe the only thing they heard here by way of instruction, by way of teaching in the Bible, comes on Sunday morning. 30, 45 minutes. Because what's happening in churches today, because there's been such an outcry of people, almost every church that I'm aware of, what used to be an hour and a half long message, hour and 15, hour, you know, 50, 45. It's like almost every modern church that I hear of, the time of the main message on Sunday is getting shorter because the people don't want to be inconvenienced with sitting there for an extended period of time because they're too busy. They got things to do. So pastors and churches are accommodating them by shortening the messages that they receive on Sunday morning. But the point I'm trying to make with that is that if that's the only instruction we get as Christians is on Sunday morning, when we have all these other things that we can access and use. How tragic that is. You know, church on Sunday morning really is a time for Christians to congregate and to gather together to worship God. What it's turned into is the primary time of instruction for so many people. And that is so sad. That is so tragic that Christians aren't seeking out and walking in their own relationship with the Lord through prayer and the Word. That congregants, in my opinion, and I think that's part of what I'm trying to do here in a very small way, would be in church on Sunday, and they're actually reading and praying through the Word, to where they come to church on Sunday, they know what's getting ready to be taught. You know, they have some idea. Then they're kind of like expectant. Oh, yeah, I was thinking this, and I wrote down this stuff. I wonder if he's going to touch any of those things. I wonder if I'm even close to what the pastor is going to communicate as he was studying this week, as I did my own studies this week, and I was praying to the Lord, and I was asking the Lord to show me, you know, what I need to know through this portion of Scripture. If that's what was really going on with people that come to church on Sunday morning, I think the whole thing would be completely different than what we see right now. I think it would be better. But again, I'm not standing in judgment, because praise the Lord that people come. Because as long as they're coming, there's an opportunity for the Spirit through His Word to touch even believers, to be convicted of maybe some compromise in their life. So in verses 23 and 24, we got to finish these. Yeah, bear with me. For if anyone only listens to the word without obeying it and being a doer of it, he's like a man who looks carefully at his own face in a mirror. For he thoughtfully observes himself and then goes off and promptly forgets what he was like. And let me go ahead and do 25 as well. But he who looks carefully into the faultless law, the law of liberty, and is faithful to it and perseveres in looking into it, being not a heedless listener who forgets, but an active doer who obeys, he shall be blessed in his doing. That is his life of obedience. So here's a call to demonstrate our profession of faith, to demonstrate our profession here. And again, this is where illustrations begin that really carry out through the whole rest of this book in a great way. And he gives this illustration of what a hearer only is like. Earlier, obviously, he pictured the Word of God as seed that produces this new birth. But here, he's showing the Word as a mirror, and he's providing a negative illustration of obedience to the Word of God. In other words, if anyone is a hearer only and not a doer, he's like someone that looks at his own perfections in a mirror. In other words, he beholds it, he looks in the mirror, and that's what the Word of God should be for us as well. But in this illustration, you know, that these people can understand, and he uses a grammatical form that indicates that he keeps on beholding what he sees. Different commentators that I've read over the years, there are some people that would say that this is just a cursory look, it's only a glance, and they move on. The more I've read and the more I've studied, what I'm teaching today is this initial look, it's a pretty hard look. You know, you're looking and you notice that there's something wrong. You see, because that reflection is there, and the illustration is a mirror here, but what we're talking about is people are in the Word of God or hearing the Word of God. So the indication is that he keeps on beholding for a while and sees what he sees in reality. The hearer only does not just take a quick look, but he looks for quite some time. And he does see, again, some imperfections, some things that need to be corrected, you know, in the same way that he's using the illustration of a mirror. You know, maybe the hair's out of place, you know, maybe there's a cowlick here that needs to change. Maybe it's early in the morning and we all have bedhead. We know what that looks like, so we look in a mirror. Maybe I need to shave today. know, maybe there's something stuck in my. So we look in a mirror to get a reflection of something that that possibly needs to be corrected or changed. The illustration is the same with the Word of God. We're looking at the mirror of God, the Word of God, and it's going to be a reflection of what's not right with us that needs to be checked. It needs to be changed. Some action needs to be taken. So this person realizes, or we would look and realize that something about him requires attention. He sees his natural face. And that would read in the original language, the face of his genesis, the face given at birth, the face crafted by nature, the face molded at conception. He sees himself as he is, and he sees his imperfections. And again, we know, I won't go into this, we know what a mirror is. They had mirrors then too. They weren't like what we have today that are this polished glass that can be magnified in lights. I mean, we got mirrors today that can, you know, make you look like 5 or 6 times bigger than you are because you're getting right in there to see. But they had polished metals of different sort, which was good enough to give them some kind of indication, excuse me, when they looked at themselves of something that needed to be done. And it was good enough to reproduce an adequate reflection and allow a person to perceive and know that there was something out of place that needed to be corrected and needed to be put in place. So the Word, again, is like a mirror. Paul made this point in later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. The hearer only is someone who beholds himself and sees the imperfection, but then leaves and forgets what manner of man he was. His look into the mirror reveals something that calls for action, but he never does anything about it. And, you know, we don't do that. I mean, I'm sure in the morning, every one of us in here, when we got up and I shaved this morning, you know, when I looked in the mirror, there's some stuff that needs to be taken care of, and you know, it's not really an option, you know. And the look in the mirror showed that to me. I mean, I could have felt it and known it for that matter, you know. But pretty much everyone in you did something with your hair, you know. When you put your clothes on, probably most of you, maybe not some of you guys, as I'm looking around, you did one last look, you know, maybe, you know, caught a peek of yourself as you was going by a mirror and go, okay, I guess it's adequate, it's okay. Ladies seem to have a tendency to spend a little more time and a little more effort, and we're all very grateful for that, you know. And, you know, there are a few guys that are okay with that, but I don't want to digress because there's just a lot today, and I know I'm going long before you get a break, but it's just the way it is. So he simply goes away and continues in a sustained state of imperfections. And because no improvements are made, he remains in that state. And after a while, what will happen? You're just going to forget. You know, even with us, I mean, we can look, see something that needs to happen, and you can go ahead and go with the course of your day, and at some point, you're just kind of forget because you're not looking at it. It's not right there in front of you anymore. And the same illustration is being made here. And so there are key words here, and the first word is behold. He beholds, and that's in an aorist showing his look reveals something that calls for action. And the second is that he goes away. And this is a perfect tense indicating a continuous and sustained stage showing that he leaves without taking any action. And then the third word is that he forgets. And this is another aorist emphasizing that he is no longer in front of the mirror. And so he immediately is forgetting all of these imperfections. So obviously, one of the purposes of the Word in life of the believer is to reveal one's true nature. Because what is the Word of God? It's a reflection of the nature of God himself. And while the hearer only does nothing about this revelation, in verse 25, the opposite is true of a person that is actually a doer of the Word. For the doer, the Word is a law of liberty. And this illustration is positive, if you will. James uses tenses that describe the events that normally take place when there's active obedience to the Word of God. The doer of the Word not only beholds, but he looks. And the word here for looks means to stoop down in order to get a better look. The definition is drastically different from the word behold. The word look is used in a literal sense in the Gospel of John, verses 20, verse 5 and 11, of the two disciples that stooped down to get a better look in the tomb where Jesus had laid. They were looking intently. With every fiber of their being, they're looking. How can this be? Where is he? The same word is used in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, of the angels themselves stooping down to look into God's plan and program of human salvation. And the word carries with it the meaning to continue to peer, to rivet one's eyes intently, to gaze deeply. The hearer only held up the mirror and saw imperfections, but the doer, it's kind of like he puts the mirror down on a coffee table, so to speak, I guess, and, you know, where you can bend over, or he buys one of these mirrors that has lights on either side that'll magnify, because there's a desire, there's a want to look closely, to not miss anything that might show up. As he's seeing that reflection of who he is in relation to the holiness and the perfection of God. He doesn't want to miss it. He doesn't want to be deceived. Or if he is being deceived, he wants to be have it communicated to him that he's deceived so he can do something about it. He's bending over, you know, to examine himself more minutely, more clearly. He's trying to find all the imperfections the mirror shows so that he can do something about it. That's what a doer of the word, the use of the word of God is. He's looking into the perfect law. The perfect law of liberty refers to the nature of law. Yeah. Perfect describes the law as being final and complete. That which God has given in his word, as it is a reflection of him, there's nothing to be added, there's nothing to be taken away. In contrast to the mirrors that we use today, and they did too, the word of God, which is a mirror, is able to give a totally clear picture of our spiritual imperfections, things that need to be addressed. The Word of God is called the law of liberty and the perfect one because it liberates us. I think the thing it liberates us from most effectively and surely is ourselves. We are our own worst enemy. Everyone in this room, just like you've heard me make comment of myself, every one of you were in this room are the most effective tool that Satan has in his arsenal against you. You're the most willing, you're the most available tool that Satan has. And part of that, unfortunately, is because of this dual nature that we walk around in our lives. You know, that yes, we've been saved, but we're being saved. We have this contrast of the Spirit of God that has taken up residence in this as a new creation. But then we have this fallen aspect that is still a reality that we have to contend with in life as well. So the implanted word is perfect. It is the perfect law of liberty. And this refers to the authoritative body of truth that has been proclaimed by the apostles at this time and which we have now that's been embodied in the New Testament. Is the law of John 8. 32. I'll start. In John 8, 31 through 36, it reads, and Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants, and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And then in verse 12 of Romans chapter 8, it reads, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. So this is the way the doer of the word treats the word of God. He treats the word as something that can liberate him and give him freedom. And he continues in it. That should be an aspect of our lives, and I believe that's an ongoing reality, or you wouldn't be here at Bible College. There's some desire going on that you want a greater measure of this, or you would have chose to go somewhere else and done something else. There's something miraculous that's going on in every one of you. It's a progression, it's a process, but it's a miracle nonetheless. Every single one of us in here. Yes? Huh? 8:12 was the last one, and then John chapter 8, 31 through 36 before that. But 8:12. Yeah. So, the doer does not just merely look in the word. Okay. A real doer just doesn't buy a Bible and read it a little bit, you know, and then kind of put it aside and go, well, that's cool, you know. A real doer is going to adhere to what the word is reflecting and showing that needs correction, that needs change. And after bending over and looking intently into the word of God, that we would be gripped by the reflection that we see, and we would continue to look, to want more to be revealed, that we would understand what the word is demanding of us, and that we would acknowledge and cry out for God's enablement and his ability, the grace of God, to do these things. Because in and of ourselves, we don't have the capacity. In these things, we're not sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being of ourselves. But our sufficiency is from Christ and in God himself. The doer is not a hearer that forgets. Or he's not a hearer of forgetfulness. The hearer is a doer that works. He's a doer of work. He is a doer of what it says in verse 22. And we will be blessed, as this man will be blessed in his doing. The blessing lies in the adherence to and the application of and the evidencing of doing what the word says. That's where true blessings stem and come from. And he will be best for the rest of his life as long as he continues in this posture. So the voluntary doing of God's will as revealed by scriptures is a secret truly to true joy and to true happiness in our lives. And the message here is that our entire spiritual pilgrimage on this earth must be a life of doing God's will, because this is also the blessing of the wise man that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Okay, and Lord, we do thank you again for this time. And bless us, Lord. Open our ears, open our hearts, that we would be receptive to what you want to speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Interesting this morning, and I go through one devotional on a pretty regular basis, and both sections of it, I'm going to read one section of it to you now, because I meant to earlier, but I didn't, because I saw that I'd taken too many rabbit trails and I was running short of time. So, but the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. John chapter 6, verse 63. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. The letter kills, but the spirit gives life. Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. How can a man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word has given me life. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. I will not forget your word. I will trust in your word. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. If any of you thinks himself to be religious, while he bridles not his tongue, but deceives his heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So here begins some application, if you will, to the truths that we've been looking at as far as being a hearer and or a doer. And the application is going to be looking at true and false religion. And it gives examples of doing the word here in these two verses. And verse 26 defines vain or useless religion. In the very first example, as we'll look at even more, as we already saw last week, has something to do with the tongue, learning how to control the tongue. Here, the word for religion is an adjective, so the emphasis is on the performance of outward and ceremonial aspects of worship. And here it refers to someone that is very careful to perform religious rites of worship. And obviously James could speak with authority because, as known in Acts chapter 21, James himself, the brother of the Lord, was very religious in this sense. He was careful to observe the outward religious rites of worship. It was his culture. It was who he was. But he was saved nonetheless. But he followed practices. You know, that's what really religion is. Religion is a working out of a system of life, if you will. You know, so, and you do it religiously. You practice it religiously. It's a way of life, if you will. But specifically, this is talking about, you know, this culture, this time, and our outworking of our religion, if you will, the faith that we profess, the doctrines that we read, the issues and the instruction for the manner of conduct for life as we follow them, that could be a religious practice, if you will. So James states that if any man thinks himself to be religious, while he bridles not his tongue, he is deceiving his own heart. So as you and I, you know, may profess our faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and the tongue is going to be talked about a few different times as we're going through this epistle. This is a vile thing in our mouth. It has great potential for harm, but on the other side of that, it also has great potential for blessing, which will come in other classes. So, who he's addressing here is someone that seems to be religious because he believes himself to be a diligent observer of religious duties, yet he cannot control his tongue. You know, maybe some of us, we're consistent in going to church, would never miss a Sunday church, would never miss a Wednesday night prayer meeting, would never miss, you know, maybe a Thursday missions meeting or missions prayer time, that we got that stuff down, you know, that any opportunity that presents itself in the congregation where we're fellowshipping, we are at all of these things, and we're at all of these things religiously. You know, we're very dependable. We're even known, you know, for being there and never not being there, never being late, all of those kinds of things. Those are all great things to do, but that could be viewed as a religious practice as well. But what's being talked about here is someone that is very good in these kinds of observances, yet is tongue is out of control, there's a problem. The word bridle means to guide or to hold in check with a bridle. You know, we'll see it a lot in chapter 3 when we get there. So James is picturing, you know, someone as having a tongue like an uncontrolled wild horse, which shows that this someone, male, female, these people, us today, as a believer, is self-deceived and probably not as spiritual or religious as we might think we are. We can deceive ourselves. One of our major problems in life is self-deception. And the indication here in the language is that it's a continual problem. It's not just, it pops up maybe once every 10 years, but it's an issue that is on a regular basis. He continually deceives himself. He deceives himself by thinking that these external observances of the rites of religion are all that he needs. We can deceive ourselves by thinking that we're going to church and we're hearing the message, that's all we need to do. You know, what do I need to read my Bible for? What do I need to pray for? I'm going to church. You know, I'm going to this, I'm going to that, you know. And again, I'm going to say something I've already said to you guys in here as well, over and over again, because it's so critically important with everything that you're learning, all of the different facets, all of the different personalities, all of these things that you're being blessed with here. If you're not developing your own personal devotional life, your own personal pattern of the nature and character of your life as being one that is seeking an intimate relationship with God. Not just something, because it's easy for us to speak Christianese to one another and say these things, and it's easy for us even kind of half-heartedly to let people think we do it, or to say we do it, or just kind of go along with the conversation, oh yeah, I know what you're talking, but then there's no reality really going on. That's a form of deception. It's almost like we lie to ourselves so well that we believe the lie. I mean, we can say and act like these in these kinds of manners and get to the point where we almost believe it ourselves. We'll actually think that we've been spending time praying and reading the Word, and we haven't. And we're deceiving ourselves. So my encouragement and exhortation is going to continue every class that we're in, is to exhort you, to encourage you, to admonish you, to beat you over the head with this critical need for you personally to be working on, be engaging in your relationship with God through the access that he has given. And this access that has been given was given at the highest price that could be paid. And you guys know, you know so much of the doctrines already. You know so many of these things. But are you actually implementing them in your life? At this stage of your life, are they becoming habitual? Not habitual in a negative sense, to where you put these weird head trips on yourself, but is it a characteristic? Is it a pattern of your life, no matter what's going on in your life? And I encourage you, I exhort you, think on these things. Begin, pray, ask the Lord to develop this kind of discipline in you. But you're a willing participant in this too. You need to engage. You need to put forth the effort. You need to put forth the time. You need to give of your time. You need to sacrifice your time in order for this to be a reality. Because someone that is living like this, James declares, this man's religion is vain. Or basically, it's useless. It's futile. It's fruitless. It has no value at all. In fact, the word for vain here is used in the Septuagint of pagan idols and the worship of idols. Now, what can a carved block of wood do? What benefit is it? You know, it's a lie. And sometimes we're believing our own lies as well. Mere observances of ceremonial religion from who this letter is being written to, or for us in the myriad of opportunities that we have to engage in church, in Bible studies, and all the different things that we do, if we're not careful, we can just be going along because it's the most popular club in town to be involved in, because we're very relational people. Do we have a real committed relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we fully understand, you know, what God has done, what we have received, what we have been given? And do we appropriate that? Do we make application of it in our lives? Are we really doing, you know, the things that we hear in our brains and we go, yeah, that's right. Oh, yes. Oh, absolutely. I want to do that. Oh, you know, there's no question in my mind about that. But is it a reality in your life personally? And you're the only ones that can answer those questions. So having no value before God or man, they fail to bring themselves into what the intended goal of discipline or religious practice is, a pattern of your life. There's a blessing, there's a benefit, not only for you, but for others as well. Who? Leaf. Okay, stand up. Okay, and then turn around. Look at his shirt. Okay, it's our semester shirt. Okay, turn around so they can see it over there too. It's like, I like that shirt because it just hit me during break, or actually before class. I was going to have Charlie do it if he had it on, but you got the duty. It's like the very center of that represents us. And the whole concept of that illustration is that from us going out from there, our life will touch somebody else, which will touch somebody else, which will touch somebody else, which will touch somebody else. And there can be this extrapolation that goes out from our life. And it's not unlike the illustrations that we've been hearing and reading about as it pertains to seed in fruit. That our lives, you know, being the fruit and product of what God has done by His Spirit, that should be an impact of our lives. And that's not going to happen, guys, unless there's a reality in your own personal relationship with the Lord. That it's more than just some outward practice and going to all the stuff and talking the Christian language and saying the right things at the right time. You know, who are you when you're alone in the dark? Who are you when you're alone in the dark? And nobody knows the answer to that question but you. So, again, having no value before God or man, they fail in this religion, this outworking, for it to really have the intended goal that God intends it to have. And verse 27 describes pure religion. So it's popular to say that Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. And, you know, and I agree with that as well. However, biblically speaking, religion is a valid term. As I tried to even illustrate a few things, you know, prior to this. What's being described here is a religion that is undefiled. It's not soiled or stained by contact with moral evil. This one is before our God and Father. True religion, a true outworking of our faith, a true practice of our faith, a true characteristic of the pattern of our life as we profess to know Jesus Christ and we're beseeching Him and seeking Him through prayer and the Word, and we have a genuine, intimate relationship with Him, will always be in harmony with the standard that is being reflected from the Word as we're in the Word and looking at it. There's going to be a reality to it in every facet, corner of our lives. In an increasing measure, because we're not perfect now, but we are forgiven. True religion, again, will always be in harmony with the standard that God has shown. As God, He's going to evaluate us, the believer, in our religious practices. God is going to do that, and as Father, He's going to do so lovingly, as He does with His any child in view, as you are going to when you become parents dealing with your own children. You'll deal with stuff because you're the parent. But you'll also deal with stuff as the parent in a way that only a parent can as well, with that kind of love, with that kind of understanding of knowing how you want to gently bring your own child along. And you know what's good for them when they're even in rejection and against you. And that's such a great illustration in so many ways of who we are as children of God. So true religion combines both the outward and the inward. And the next example of doing the word, true religion, can be shown outwardly by visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. This could be called biblical social ethics. And the emphasis here is on the service, the reality, the outworking of any kind of practice, religious practice that we do. Yeah. Visiting orphans and widows in their oppression. And the word visiting means to look in on, to go see. It doesn't mean to pay a social call or to go to Tijuana and have tacos on the street and hand out a few clothes and then come back and my conscience is whitewashed and I feel good about myself. That's not necessarily a bad thing. Don't get me wrong on that. But when we think of in terms of visiting someone in their need, does the visit and a result of the visit, has somebody's life been improved? Has something been done of some value that lasts? Now, I'm not saying giving somebody clothes when they don't have clothes isn't a good thing, because obviously it is. But I think we need to think more in terms of the opportunities that we're given to go participate in mission trips, like if you're going to Mexico, if you're doing anything else over the break, or things that you've done with your churches as well. Is the visit, is there something of benefit and value that the people will still have even after you're gone? And is the motivation of your heart for going and doing it in the first place right? And the word here is the old Jewish usage that means to visit with the aim of caring for and supplying the needs of those visited. Orphans and widows in this time, as I believe it still is today as well, much more so today, but it was here as well, were the neediest classes in this society at this time, and they were representative of many others. As far as what these people knew as it pertained to the Word of God, let me just read a few scriptures. In Exodus chapter 22, verses 21 and 22, "You shall neither mistreat a stranger nor oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." Deuteronomy 10, verse 18, "He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing." And then 27:19, "Cursed is the one who perverts the justice due a stranger, the fatherless, and the widow." And all the people shall say, "Amen." Visiting the fatherless and orphans and widows was a major concern of the Jewish prophets, you know, that these people knew well. So once again, these people aren't being told anything that they don't already have a very strong basis and foundation on already, because of who they are, because of the nature of the culture that they sprung from. In Psalm 68:5, "A father of the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his habitation." Isaiah 1:17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." Jeremiah 5:28, "They have grown fat, they are sleek. Yes, they suppress the deeds of the wicked. They do not plead the cause of the fatherless, yet they prosper. And the right of the needy they do not defend." Ezekiel 22:7, "In you they have made light of father and mother. In your midst they have oppressed the stranger. In you they have mistreated the fatherless and the widow." Zechariah 7:10, Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. So there was a failing of this already that they could see in their own history, in their own culture. In Mark chapter 12, 38 and 40, we read, "Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, in the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses. For a pretense, they make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" At Luke chapter 20, verse 46 and 47. "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feasts, for they devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Again, these will receive the greater judgment." So this was a key concern at this time for this people. It should be for us as well today. This should be, in some ways, paramount in your thinking, that there would become a reality of Christ-likeness developing in you, which is always others-focused. It's always others-centered. And that goes to the very root and base of who we are in our fallen state, because we are very self-preserving, self-protecting, self-promoting, self-preserving, all of these things. It's contrary to the fallen aspect of who we are because of the fall. But greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We have the ability, we have the grace of God to make corrections in our lives, to adhere to what the Word is showing us and telling us. The reflection that we see when we look into it and we see what's wrong with us. We see the things that are imperfect, the things that need to be changed. We hear it as well. But are we going to make the application? Are we going to make the choice to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Follow in the pattern that he exhibited, the characteristic of the life that he lived. I mean, is it too much of a thought to think that there would be a growing reality in each one of us? Doesn't that almost sound like logical sense to you? That it should be? Because if it's not, then we need to be challenged personally to be open to God's correction in our lives and to see that we've deceived ourselves, that we're really liars. And again, like I said earlier, we're lying to ourselves and we're believing the lie. In the early church in Acts chapter 6, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint amongst the Hebrews and the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word.' And the saying pleased the multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip," and other names that I can't pronounce. It's Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6 is where you'll find that reference. So meeting the needs of orphans and widows is a major test, if you will, of the proper outworking of our religion, or our faith will be tested by its response towards God, the Word of God. That's one of the testings that we're going to be looking at as we go through. It's the first one. And then the next example is to keep oneself unspotted from the world. And the emphasis here is being unspotted. It refers to personal ethics, a personal standard of what is right and wrong. And the only place you're going to get that is in the Word of God. That's the only place you can get it. You don't get it from the United States government. You don't get it from the Supreme Court. Because in this country, we're told that it's okay to murder and kill unborn babies. That's their standard of right. You need to get your own personal sense of ethics. Ethics is what is right and what is wrong. The only place you're going to get that is as you're in the Word of God and you see the nature and character of God. And you see that in reflection of who you actually are. That's where you're going to have an understanding of what is right and what is wrong. The word unspotted is a condition of personal purity that remains unblemished from contact with the world. True religion is manifest in this manner: bridling the tongue, visiting the fatherless and widows, and keeping oneself unspotted from the world. And that's just the beginning, but it's such a significant aspect. These are ways of doing the word and not being a hearer only. Adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Abstain from every form of evil. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a busybody in other people's matters, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in this dark, God-rejecting world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart, and so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Let your mind be renewed. Let your mind be washed and cleansed through and by the Word of God, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, that you become a doer of what God has instructed and not just a heedless hearer that doesn't really make the application in their life, doesn't implement in their lives. And Father, I thank you for these, and ask, Lord, as they're in so many other pursuits and studies, Lord, that you would correlate everything, every class that they're in, Lord, that you would bring that balance of correlation, that they would begin to see and understand the larger focus and the larger purpose of who you are, that there might be a greater reality in each one of us, that we're walking after you, that we desire that the pattern of our life would reflect your image in a way, Lord, that we make those choices of denying ourselves and we choose to follow after you, that we are praying, that we are reading your word, we are adhering to it, we are seeing the things that the word shows us that are wrong about us, and we pray and we ask for forgiveness. And Lord, you are faithful to not only forgive us but to purify us from all unrighteousness. So bless them in Jesus' name. Amen.